If you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18, and follow along as I pick up the reading in verse 15, and I'd like to read until the end of the chapter. This is Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15. And if your brother sins, some manuscripts would write or state, against you, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly, I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy upon you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. My subject for this morning is simply forgiveness, or what horizontal forgiveness really looks like and what horizontal forgiveness actually means. Over these past many weeks, we have analyzed and we have observed what is commonly known as vertical forgiveness, or the forgiveness that is experienced between God and an individual. And we have seen over the course of this study that there are two facets when it comes to vertical forgiveness. In the first place, there is judicial forgiveness, defined as God's act of grace whereby he pardons sinners so that they no longer face eternal condemnation because of sin. Now, this happens at the very moment of salvation, at the very moment of salvation, once and for all. All of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. And we can never be condemned because of sin. This is judicial forgiveness. It is true of every believer, and it encompasses all of our sins, what we've already done, what we may be doing, or what one day we may do. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has forgiven us of all of our sins. That is judicial forgiveness. But in the second place, there's also parental forgiveness. Now that I, as a believer, know God, who now has become my Father, I can sin as a believer. And if I sin as a believer, I displease him. And therefore, it is my responsibility as a believer, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, to confess, to acknowledge my sin. Or Proverbs chapter 28, where he says, I'm not to cover over that sin, I'm to confess it, and I am to forsake it. Because if now I as a believer sin, I am displeasing him. This is an ongoing reality in the Christian's life that is true as long as we're here on earth. Do you remember Martin Luther's 95 Theses that he posted on the door of that church for debate? Thesis number one of the 95 Theses, thesis number one reads like this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That is thesis number one. That is true of the believer's life. And if I refuse to do that and I disobey the safeguards set forth in Scripture, then I'm going to reap the consequences of it. We talked about that. And I'm going to experience the discipline of the Lord. We talked about that. All of this we have talked about in great detail over the course of these many past weeks. So I turn our attention this morning from vertical forgiveness, God's forgiveness of sinners, to what is commonly known as horizontal forgiveness, or the sinner's forgiveness towards other people. So now we're talking about what it means to forgive another person when that person has wronged us or sinned against us in some kind of way. And I think there has been a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of confusion, a lot of wrong-headed thinking when we talk about horizontal or this kind of forgiveness. So having already studied vertical forgiveness, judicial and parental, what does horizontal forgiveness entail? When we have been wronged or we have been sinned against in some kind of way, what is our responsibility as believers? What should we do? What does horizontal forgiveness actually mean? And what does it involve? Those are the questions that I raised this morning. If there is a problem, if there is an obstacle or barrier between two people, which according to the Bible is absolutely inevitable, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. But obviously sometimes it's not possible. And so now there is some sort of obstacle between two individuals. So what is the responsibility in terms of this in order to make it right? What is the responsibility of the offender as well as the responsibility of the one who's been offended? Think about the offender. Listen to the words of Matthew chapter 5 and listen to what I read in verses 23 and 24. If you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, you've offended the person in some way, leave there the gift before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer the gift. So here is someone who's in the very act of worship. And while he's there, he thinks about how he's offended this other person. Jesus says, stop your worship, go and make it right with that person, and then come and offer your gift in terms of worship. So if an individual has caused another person real hurt, then that offender should go to that injured party and seek reconciliation. That's what Jesus says. If you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you because of what you've done, leave there the gift before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer the gift. So the offender has the responsibility to go and make it right. The offender does. But what if I've been offended? What if I've been wronged or sinned against in some kind of way? What then is my responsibility? And I think when we talk about this, the question would be, what is it that we're really talking about? If it's some sort of petty infraction, then should we simply overlook what we think has happened? I mean, it depends upon the gravity of what we're talking about. So if someone has done something and is petty and unintentional, then simply look over it. Don't pursue it. And the Bible would certainly emphasize this. Listen to some statements in the book of Proverbs. Listen to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strifes, but love covers all sins. Proverbs 10, 12. Listen to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9. He that covers a transgression seeks love, but he that repeats a matter separates very friends. Proverbs 17, 9. Listen to Proverbs 19, 11. The discretion of a man defers his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. So if something has been done, and it's rather petty and unintentional, that I can overlook the offense. Love demands that. I read the statements in the New Testament. Paul will say concerning love, love keeps no records of wrongs. Or Peter will say, love covers a multitude of sins. So the question would be, what is it that we're talking about in terms of what this person has done? And I can relinquish any claim of recompense. I can refuse to hold any kind of grudge. And I can just go on, because it really doesn't matter. Oftentimes we see an offense when an offense really isn't there. There's misunderstanding, and so we exaggerate this within our minds. And all of that is just not right. So it depends upon what we're talking about. Because something can happen. There's a lot of misunderstanding. I conceive certain things within my own mind, and I'm absolutely wrong. And then all of a sudden, I'm angry about it, and I'm angry within myself. And then you think about all of the reactions that you have. Bitterness and retaliation and all of the things you're thinking about. When really it's some petty type of thing. There's just misunderstanding, and it ought to just simply, well, to just let it go. So when you talk about being offended or being wronged or being sinned against, I guess the question is, what is it that we really are talking about in terms of what this person has done? And there are times when you can just cover it over, just go on. But what if I've been wronged in a most grievous way? What if I have truly been sinned against? Then what is my responsibility as it pertains to that? And that is where Matthew chapter 18 absolutely comes into play. Now, when you look at Matthew chapter 18 in the verses that I read, you have instruction that is given from the Lord. You have a question that was raised by the Apostle Peter. You have an illustration that was given by the Lord to buttress his teaching. And then he gives a very sobering application. Now, that's what we have in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15, all the way down to the end of this chapter. Now, I want to pick it up with his instruction. And what I'm going to talk about this morning would be his instruction and hopefully the question raised by Peter. I'm not going to deal with the illustration, and I'm not going to deal with the application. I am going to deal with them, but not this morning. So the instruction begins with verse 15. But if, now let me just say this. This is a future probable condition. There are basically four conditional clauses in the New Testament. This is a third class. It is a future probable condition. So this probably is going to happen. It's future. Now, it takes place. All right? So we're reading it. But if your brother should sin, commit some kind of wrong, and I'm going to say against you. Now, here's the instruction. You go, that's an imperative. You go, and then he throws in another imperative. You go, you show him. And however it reads in yours, it's translated reprove. The verb means to bring something to light, to try to expose something. So the verb means that you're pointing out something so this other person recognizes some kind of wrongdoing. So the verb expresses, one will say, a strong disapproval of someone's action. So you're reproving someone, you're trying to correct someone. So I read the verse, but if, future probable, your brother should sin, commit a wrong against you, you go, you, and there's a certain sense of urgency about the imperative because he shifts the tense. You try to point out this wrongdoing to this other person so he acknowledges it, and it should be between you and him alone. Now that's the instruction. You don't just hold this hurt down inside where it festers. You don't nurse a grudge. You don't bring other people in and tell them about it. You go to the one person and you talk to the one person. I mean, Jesus is pretty clear. Between you and him alone. So someone has wronged me in some sort of way. What is my responsibility? My responsibility is to go and try to point this wrongdoing out so that the other person recognizes it. That's my responsibility. Now, this is a very good book by Charles Spurgeon entitled Lectures to My Students. And in this volume, he's got a great chapter, The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear. And in this chapter, he quotes Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 21. Take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest you hear your servant curse thee. Then he makes this comment. You cannot stop people's tongues, and therefore the best thing is to stop your own ears and never mind what is spoken. There's a world of idle chit-chat abroad, and he who takes note of it will have enough to do. He will find that even those who live with him are not always singing his praises, and that when he has displeased his most faithful servants, they have in the heat of the moment spoken fierce words, which it would be better for him not to have heard. Who has not, under temporary irritation, said that of another, which he had afterwards regretted? It's the part of the generous to treat passionate words as if they had never been uttered. Now, he goes on and explains our responsibility in terms of gossip and hearing all kinds of things. But then he comes to the end of the chapter, and then he makes this statement. My counsel is that we join the know-nothings and never say a word upon a matter until we have heard both sides. And moreover, that we do our best to avoid hearing either one side or the other if the matter doesn't concern us. So someone has done something to me. I think I've been wronged. I'm not to bring other people into this whole controversy. I'm to go directly to the person, confront the person about the wrongdoing in order to seek reconciliation. That's my responsibility. But instead, our tendency is harbor all kinds of these feelings, share it with all these people, can do nothing about it, and then all of a sudden, all of these people have a certain feelings about this other person. I mean, all of that is just so wrong. So someone has wronged me in some kind of way. What's my responsibility? Go point it out to the person, and it ought to stay between you and the other person. Nobody else is involved. I mean, am I missing out on something? I mean, is this what Jesus says? So I'm reading the statement here in verse 15. If your brother should sin against you, go reprove him between you and him alone. If he should hear you, you've gained your brother, which is what it's all about. I want to confront in order to be reconciled. So there has to be acknowledgement. Here I am. I'm in the act of worship. I know I've wronged someone else. Stop doing what you're doing in terms of this hypocrisy. Go make it right with this person. That's the responsibility of the offender. I've been wronged. I'm the offended. Now my responsibility is to go and talk to this person and to seek acknowledgement and reconciliation. Because oftentimes there's just gross misunderstanding and there simply needs to be clarification. Now that's step one. But here's step two. Verse 16. But if he should not hear, you take with you, and there's a certain sense of urgency about these imperatives. These are imperatives. You take with you yet one or two in order that by the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. Now, that is based upon a principle that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 19. I want you to listen to the statement as I read it. This is Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. One witness will not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sins, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, which is a principle that is stated several times in the New Testament. Do you remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 1, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. Or do you remember Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19? Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. Which is to say, it has to be confirmed, it has to be verified. So the second step, according to Jesus, you've gone to the person, you've tried to make it right with the person, and the person will not hear you. So I am told, verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you yet one or two, in order that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. Now follow it. Verse 17. But if he will not, and the verb is, he doesn't pay any attention, he absolutely refuses to listen, he disobeys. But if, and this is a stronger verb, he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the assembly. Bring it before the assembly. Now follow it. And if he will not obey the assembly or pay attention to the assembly, let him be to you as a foreigner and a tax collector. Let him be to you like someone who is not a Jew and someone who is a traitor. Treat the person like an unbeliever because the person's acting as though he's an unbeliever. So the offender has a responsibility, Matthew 5. The offended have a responsibility in Matthew chapter 18. I go, I confront the individual. Not over some petty thing. But I go, this is a grievous sort of matter. I go and I talk to this individual. Nothing comes out of it. I take two or three. Who are the two or three? Representatives, leaders of the assembly. I take two or three representative leaders of the assembly, because he's part of the assembly. I take two or three of the leaders of the assembly who represent the assembly, and we go and talk to the individual. Refuses to obey. Then you have to bring it before the assembly. You bring it before the assembly. Now I want you to listen to a statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'd like you to turn here, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want you to notice the statement here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's brought now before the assembly. Now Paul is writing to the Corinthians. In verse 2, he's very positive. I praise you. But when you come to verse 17, he turns negative. I praise you not. And he's very concerned about something that's happening. But I want you to notice his words. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. Same verb that's used in verse 2, but now he negates it. I praise you not. That you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be schisms among you. And I partly believe it. And schisms and divisions and factions, always wrong. Now look at 19. For there must also be heresies among you, that they who are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, what does verse 19 mean? We think, and I don't know how your Bible reads this, we think of heresies obviously in a very negative way. But the word is not really a negative word. The word basically is a word that has to do with opinion. You choose to think in a certain way. So you choose to think in a certain way, and as a result, you gain an opinion. And if you have an opinion, you share that opinion with other people, right? You share that opinion with other people. And then all of a sudden, you have a group of people that have this opinion. Well, in this case, you've got this group of people who have an opinion and this group of people who have an opinion. Well, which one would be right? You bring it before the assembly. The assembly evaluates and examines these opinions. And the assembly says that opinion is right and that one is not right. So you read the 19th verse. For there must also be opinions among you, think of it that way, that they who have been approved may be made manifest among you. You're listening to the arguments, you're weighing the various things, and you're saying, we do not agree with this position. This position is not right. This position is right, and we're following this position. You see what it? Well, here you have an individual going, talking to the individual. Now, two or three leaders of the assembly go with him to verify what is being done. He absolutely refuses. Then it's brought before the assembly. And the assembly evaluates all of it. And now the individual refuses to listen to the assembly. And so Jesus says, and this is an imperative when you read it, let him be to you as a foreigner and a traitor, a tax collector. I mean, those are very strong words. Now look at your next verse. Verse 18. Truly I'm saying to you, whatever you should bind upon the earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose upon the earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now that is a very interesting statement. What does it mean? Now look at it again. Verse 18, Matthew 18. Truly I'm saying to you, whatever you bind upon the earth, and he uses a future periphrastic construction, a perfect future periphrastic, you would translate it, shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you should loose upon earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So you're doing this, but it's already been done in heaven. So you are operating in conjunction with heaven. Now you're reading the statement here in verse 18. Now I want you to turn back with me to chapter 16, and I want you to notice the same phrase. In chapter 16, pick up the reading in verse 13. But when Jesus came into the regions of Caesarea Philippi, he began to ask the disciples, his disciples, questions, saying, whom are men saying the Son of Man to be? And they said, some John the Baptizer, and others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He says to them, but whom are you saying me to be? And Simon Peter, having answered, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, having answered, said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I'm saying to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not gain ascendancy over it. I will give to you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now here's the phrase. And whatever you bind upon the earth shall have been bound in heaven. Same construction that we have in chapter 18. It's just singular here. It's plural there. Whatever you bind upon the earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose upon the earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Same construction. He's talking to Peter here, there in Matthew chapter 18. He's broadening it out and he uses a plural. But the construction is identical. So what does it mean? Well, we know what Roman Catholicism teaches. We have it in their catechism. It is the second plank of justification, which of course is penance. They call it the second plank of salvation after the shipwreck, which is the loss of grace. Of course, the first plank is baptism. You baptize as an infant, original sins washed away, and you're ushered into grace. And then as you grow, if you sin, then of course the second plank is penance. You have to confess. There has to be the three parts to it. You remember? Contrition, confession, and satisfaction. Contrition, sorrow of the soul, detestation for the sin committed, together with the resolution not to sin again. Confession to a priest, an essential part of the sacrament of penance. And then satisfaction. The priest will tell you what you need to do. It can consist of prayer, offering, works of mercy, service of neighbor, voluntary self-denial, sacrifices, whatever. So in terms of the Roman Catholic Church, penance is second plank in terms of salvation. And it involves contrition and confession. And whatever the priest tells you, you've got to do. Works of satisfaction. And then you can be forgiven. This is an article in terms of Pope Francis. In terms of forgiveness, now listen to what this article says at the very beginning. Pope Francis indefinitely extended the power of priest to forgive the grave sin of abortion, one of his signature gestures from the Catholic Church's just-ended Jubilee Year of Mercy. The Pope's move, which allows priests to forgive women who have had abortions and any other people involved in the process, is largely symbolic. The power to forgive penitents for abortion is formally reserved for bishops, but many bishops around the world have already conceded that power to their priest. In a document released by the Vatican, Pope Francis wrote that his gesture was aimed at helping the sacrament of confession regain its central place in the Christian life so that everyone is afforded the opportunity of experiencing the liberating power of forgiveness. So you go to the priest, you have contrition, you have confession, you say this to this priest, and the priest absolves you, offers forgiveness to you, and then tells you what you need to do. What absolute heresy. Well, what is it based upon? Right here. It's based upon Matthew chapter 16. Now follow the words. I read Jesus saying to his disciples in verse 15, "Whom are you saying me to be?" Quite literally. Then we read. And Simon Peter, having answered, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, having answered, said to him, Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I am saying to you that you are Petros," which is masculine for a little stone. "You are Petros, and upon this Petra," which is feminine, which refers to a massive rock. "You are Petros," a stone, "and upon this Petra," this massive rock, "I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not gain ascendancy over it." Now, if you read this, what is Jesus saying? Is he talking about Peter himself? No. Is he pointing to himself and saying, he's the massive rock? Probably not. So what is he talking about? The confession that he's just made. Upon this confession, recognizing who he is. So when I read the statement here, in verse 17, pick it up in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, verse 17, and said to him, you are blessed. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood is not revealed to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I'm saying to you, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I think the confession, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not gain ascendancy over it. Then I read. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind upon the earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose upon earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Is he just referring to Peter? He's using the singular. He's talking about Peter. Wasn't Peter there in Acts chapter 2? Wasn't Peter there in Acts chapter 8? Wasn't Peter there in Acts chapter 10? When the gospel was proclaimed to the Jews and to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. Wasn't Peter there at all? Three times, Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10. He was there all three times. Well, when you read this language, loose and bind, you know what's interesting about it? It's rabbinic language. It's rabbinic terminology. This is the language that the rabbis used. So if you talk about the whole concept of to bind, that meant to prohibit. If you talked about to loose, that meant to permit. So if you bind, you have to think of prohibiting something. If you talk about loosing, you're talking about permitting something. So when you talk about the language that is used here, this was legislative authority that was conferred by, conceded by the rabbinic schools. So he's using rabbinic language for something that is prohibited and something that is permitted. So if someone makes a confession concerning Jesus Christ, then you're permitted to say to this person, you have been forgiven. And if the person doesn't make that confession, then you are prohibited to say that person is forgiven. Now I want you to look at another passage. Same terminology. Look at John chapter 20, and notice what we read in John chapter 20, verse 21. This is the resurrection of Jesus, his appearance to his disciples. John 20, 21. Therefore, Jesus said to them again, peace to you. Just as the Father has sent me, I also have sent you. And having said this, he breathed and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Then this, verse 23. Whomever you should forgive the sins, they have been forgiven to them. Whomever you hold back, have been held back. You can offer forgiveness or you can hold back forgiveness. Now that's an interesting statement. Now directed to all of the apostles, not just Peter, all of the apostles. So even though I may read the singular in chapter 16 of Matthew, I read the plural in chapter 18. I read the plural here in chapter 20 of John's gospel. Now listen to the words of Bishop J.C. Ryle, who went to be with the Lord in 1900. In this verse in John chapter 20, our Lord continues and concludes the commission for the office of ministers, which he now gives to his apostles after rising from the dead. His work as a public teacher was now finished. The apostles henceforth were to carry it on. The words which form this commission are very peculiar and demand close attention. The meaning of the words, I believe, may be paraphrased thus: I confer upon you the power of declaring and pronouncing authoritatively whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are not forgiven. I bestow on you the office of pronouncing who are pardoned and who are not, just as the Jewish high priest pronounced who were clean and who were unclean in cases of leprosy. I believe that nothing more than this authority to declare can be got out of the words, and I entirely repudiate and reject the strange notion maintained by some that our Lord meant to debut to the apostles or any others the power of absolutely pardoning or not pardoning, absolving or not absolving anyone's soul. My reasons for maintaining this view of the text are as follows. Now, I guess four reasons. Now, listen to them. Here's the first one. The power of forgiving sin in Scripture is always spoken of as the special prerogative of God. Only God can forgive sins. Number one. Number two. The language of the Old Testament Scripture shows conclusively that the prophets were said to do things when they declared them about to be done. It's almost as though they're doing it, but they're just offering a declaration. And he gives illustrations. Jeremiah. I have this day set over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. This can only mean to declare the rooting out and to declare the pulling down. Ezekiel, I came to destroy the city. Where the marginal reading is, I came to prophesy the city should be destroyed. The apostles were doubtless well acquainted with prophetical language, and I believe they interpreted our Lord's words in this place accordingly, to offer a declaration. Third, there is not a single instance in the Acts or epistles of an apostle taking upon himself to absolve, pardon, or forgive anyone. They simply set forth the gospel and said that if you embrace the gospel, they made the declaration, your sins would be forgiven. Only if they believed the gospel. But Peter said to Cornelius and his friends, whosoever believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sins. When Paul said at Antioch in Pisidia, we declare unto you good tidings, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. When Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In each case, they fulfilled the commission of the text before us. They declared whose sins were remitted and whose sins were retained. And then finally, there is not a single word in the pastoral epistles of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus to show that the apostle regarded absolution as a part of the ministerial office. If it were, he would surely have mentioned it and urged the practice of it on young ministers for the relief of burdened souls. All we can do is to declare something. If someone embraces Jesus Christ, then in conjunction with heaven, we can say this person's sins have been forgiven. That's what he's saying. He's saying that in Matthew chapter 16. He's saying that in Matthew chapter 18. He's saying that in John chapter 20. So I look at this in Matthew chapter 18. Look at it with me, please. Here's the instruction. Matthew chapter 18. I understand the one who's offended, the offender, he's got a responsibility. Now, the offended. All right, here it is. Verse 15. But if your brother should sin against you, go, show him the wrongdoing between you and him alone. If he should hear you, you've gained your brother. But if he should not hear, take with you yet one or two, in order that by the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. But if he should refuse to listen to them, tell it to the assembly. Bring it before the assembly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about the importance of this. If you have someone who is sinning and he's unrepentant, then the assembly ought to be involved. Now listen to Bonhoeffer's words. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. Shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted, but God breaks gates of brass and bars of iron. Since a confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders, gives up all of his evil. He gives his heart to God. He finds the forgiveness of all of his sin in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all of its power. It's been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. Now the fellowship bears the sin of the brother. He's no longer alone with his evil, for he has cast off his sin in confession and handed it over to God. It's been taken away from him. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. The sin concealed separated him from the fellowship, made all of his apparent fellowship a sham. The sin confessed has helped him define true fellowship with the brethren in Jesus Christ. But what if he refuses to listen? Then treat him as a foreigner and a tax collector. Treat him as though he's not a believer. Now, wouldn't we say that the New Testament is very strong in terms of this kind of thing? Let me give you some references, and these references are important. Romans 16 says, if you read Romans 16, listen to the statement as I read it. This is in Romans 16. Listen to Paul's words. Verse 17. I beseech you, brethren, mark them who cause a division and the offense is contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and avoid them. Romans 16, 17. We talked about 1 Corinthians 5. Here's an individual publicly involved in scandalous sin, and the church is told, confront him. If he refuses to repent, throw him out. Isn't that 1 Corinthians 5? Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the teaching which you received from us. Then verse 14. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. Have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, verses 14 and 15. Listen to Titus chapter 3, verse 10. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is perverted and sins, being condemned of himself. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. If there's a little leaven, you remember, whether you're talking about false doctrine or sinful practice, it corrupts the whole lump. So Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians 5. He deals with it in Galatians chapter 5.
Do you remember? Paul confronted Peter to his face publicly, rebuked him publicly while he was in Antioch. Galatians chapter 2. Do you remember? 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, if an elder has been involved in some sort of wrongdoing and it's public, you have to rebuke him in the presence of all so that everyone may learn. And that's what we read. So I come to this particular text and I look at the steps, 1, 2, 3. And then I read this in verse 18 of Matthew 18. Truly I'm saying to you, whatever you bind upon the earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose upon the earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now look, verse 19. Truly again I'm saying to you, that if two among you upon the earth should agree, be of the same mind concerning any matter of which if they should ask, it will be done to them from my Father who is in heaven. Now, if you read that 19th verse, aren't you connecting it with the context? And you're talking about individuals who are involved in this confrontation. Then I read in verse 20. For where there are two or three having been gathered together in my name, carrying out my will, there am I in their midst. Isn't he talking about the confrontation where the two and three are going and confronting the individual and the individual refuses to do anything about it? It's brought before the assembly. So when I'm reading verses 19 and 20, that is connected. The two or three, that's connected with the leadership of the church going and confronting this individual. Individual refusing to do anything about it, and then bringing it before the assembly. And if you do it in the name of the Lord, following His will, as expressed in His word, the Lord is right there, and He absolutely approves what's taking place. Now, if this is the instruction, you can understand the question raised by Peter. In verse 15, it says, but if your brother should sin against you, then you're to do this. So you come to verse 21. Then Peter, having come, said to him, Lord, how many times should my brother sin against me and I should forgive him? Up to seven times? I mean, you see the connection? I mean, you can understand Peter. Your brother sins against you. You go, you confront him, you do all of this. And so Peter is wondered, how frequently do I need to forgive the person? I mean, we can understand the question, can't we? I mean, it's interesting, Peter. John Chrysostom's designated Peter as the mouth of the apostles. He was the representative of the apostles. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now Peter again, representing the apostles, raises the question that they're all thinking about. Somebody has hurt me. Somebody has done something against me. He turns from it. He asks for my forgiveness. I forgive him. He does it again. And he does it again. And he does it again. How many times? How many times do I offer forgiveness to this person? When he does it over and over again. I mean, isn't that? Listen to our Lord's words in Luke chapter 17. Listen to the statement in verse 3. Take heed to yourselves, if your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. If he trespass against thee seven times in a day. And seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent. You should forgive him. Seven times in the same day. So you can understand Peter's question. Someone constantly is doing this. How many times? How many times? How often or frequently should I forgive him? Up to seven times? Up to seven times? Now, why does he say that? Why does he say seven?
And what do the rabbis say about it? What do they say about forgiveness? They said a lot about it. I'll come back. I'm going to deal with the question. I'm going to deal with the illustration. I'm going to deal with the application. You've got to explain certain things on the basis of the way I'm going to take this. You've got to explain something in terms of Jesus. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Well, Stephen, Lord, don't hold this against them. But you got to explain this, don't you? In terms of what's Jesus say? What's Stephen say? What's Paul say in 1 Timothy 1? I'll talk about that. Then you talk about forgiveness as it's set forth in Ephesians and Colossians. And then you read about Philemon. And Philemon's an interesting illustration of what we're talking about, that book. And then there are all kinds of questions that are raised that need to be that really need to be clarified. And I'm going to just mention the questions and give you my response to those questions. That's where I'm going. So I'm coming back to the question raised by Peter, looking at the illustration given by Jesus and his application, and then I'm going to deal with this whole subject. I'm the offender. I've done something wrong. I have a responsibility to make it right. I'm offended. I got my feelings hurt. I feel like I've been wronged. Well, I mean, you know, what are we talking about? Some petty little nothing that's hurt my feelings? Just forget it. But no, this is something that's very grievous. This is something that's just not right. Then step 1, 2, 3. And this is what I've got to do. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Help us, Lord, to understand it and to follow it. We thank Thee that Thou art a God who's very long-suffering and patient with us. We think of all of the things, Lord, our rebellion and our stubbornness and how patiently we are dealt with. And we think of how we deal with other people. And we just pray, Father, that we would have sensitivity and that we would desire the very best when we talk about our relationship with others. So guide us, Lord, in this study. Help us to understand our responsibility as it pertains to this kind of forgiveness. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.